If anyone has a question or a comment that you'd like to ask or a comment you'd like to make, you're welcome. If you're here, to raise your hand and come up to the microphone. Or if you're on Pal Talk, please raise your hand and they can't do audio, right? Right, Bob? So you'll have to ask your question in the text. Now, normally throughout the week, I'm telling people don't ask a question in the text unless you absolutely have to, because it works better with microphones. But tonight's an exception. We'll try to work these things out. It'd be nice if we could hear from the people on Pal Talk. But again, you'll have to raise your hand and enter your question or comment into the text, and then I'll try to respond by going to the Bible. All right, does anyone on Pal Talk have anything that you'd like to discuss? Okay. First, Sunny City, please go ahead.
Okay, Sunny City asks, teaching these verses differently than he has in the past, who is the heir and child in verse 1? And what is the fullness of time, the son and the woman in verse 4? It sounds like Galatians 4.
Okay, let's turn to Galatians 4. And it says in verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And then it continues. Well, I think you're referring to Mr. Camping's recent teaching that where it says the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son to redeem. And Mr. Camping has pointed out that this is not pointing to when Christ entered into the world, but it's pointing to the time when God saves an elect person. For instance, if someone becomes saved today, for that person it would be the fullness of time in God's salvation plan, and the Lord would apply His word, or He would apply the work that He did in saving His elect from the foundation of the world, now at this time through the hearing of His word, according to His blessing upon it. And that is what this is teaching. It is at that point that we become adopted into the family of God. Even though everything was finished before the foundation of the world and everything was guaranteed, it is in history as we live and as we go through our life that God applies it and at that point redeems a sinner. For instance, the thief on the cross, he wasn't redeemed until the very last couple of hours of his life. And then that was the fullness of time concerning him. Well, thank you for asking that question. And let's go to the next person.
Okay, AIEC1, please post your question in the room or you can send me a private message. Okay. I will not be able to pay off all those creditors I owe. should I stay working and try, or do I stop working and spend all my time spreading the May 21 news? What does the Bible say about this?
Well, for each person, for every one of us, we have to go to God individually and we have to seek His will. We have to pray for wisdom. What would God have us to do with the time we have left and with our life? And I don't think anyone can tell you what to do if you have a lot of bills and you owe them money. Well, of course, we know that we should honor as much as we can any kind of contracts like that. If we borrowed money, it's said in the deal that they want money back and we have to pay. So we should try to do that. We shouldn't just not honor those kinds of contracts with our creditors. And as far as leaving jobs, I think a lot of people are thinking of that. A lot of people are considering leaving their job or doing whatever they can to free up time. And again, I wouldn't tell anybody to leave their job. That's something that each person has to decide for themselves, what they're going to do with their time, what they're going to do with their resources, including money. What are they going to do? And I think God gives us some principles that will help us make decisions as we read the Bible. For instance, Romans 12 says in verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, this verse applies throughout history. As people have read the Bible, God has required of man, give up your life. Give up your life. That's why He says, take up your cross and follow Me. Give up whatever it is that He would have an individual to give up and become a living sacrifice. Think about how God is putting that. What a sacrifice, a sacrificial animal, they killed. They killed the sacrificial animal. Christ was the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And He died on behalf of His people. And we are called to follow Him. That's why we're called to take up our cross. Let me find a verse, because this is such a very important thing for each one of us. As we read in Matthew 16, in verse 24, then said Jesus unto His disciples, if any man will come after Me, let him deny himself. Why deny himself, or why? What does that mean to each one of us? Well, we want things. We want to do things. We want to spend money on things. These are our desires. Well, Jesus is saying, deny yourself these earthly pleasures, these things that there's nothing wrong in them, but however, there's something better for you. And so deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow Me. And Mr. Camping has also been pointing out recently, I think in the last week or two, how taking up the cross is really being made a curse, because whoever hangs on the cross is a curse. It says in Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And if you take your cross, then that's the tree. It's like you're on your way to the crucifixion. When you're taking up your cross, you're going to be crucified. And Jesus was made a curse for His people. He died for them. And now He's saying to His followers, I want you to follow in my steps, and I want you to take up your cross that God has especially designed for each one of us. He has designed it perfectly for each of His people. We take it up and we follow Him. And if, that is, we live the life of a Christian in this world, and we will be reproached for the name of Christ in the eyes of the world. It's not a very honorable thing. It's not something that people highly esteem. When you tell them you're a child of God and you believe the Bible, you're actually going to be lowly esteemed. And so there's reproach that comes for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel. Now, Jesus took up His cross for a specific purpose, to pay the penalty of the sins of His people. For, in other words, Christ took up the cross for the sake of the elect. That's why He did it from the foundation of the world. And the Bible does tell us that He took a cross before the world began. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, it says, "Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree." Whoever's hanged on a tree is accursed. That's the cross. "That we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." Now, this is one of the reasons why we know, when we read the language of a cross, that it has to do with just being accursed. And Jesus did not literally hang on a cross before the world began or from the foundation of the world, but He was accursed, not for His own sin, but for His people's sin. And that's how we understand that He bare our sins in His own body on the tree. Whenever we read that Christ bore sin, it has to be from the foundation of the world. It's never 33 AD, because He was not bearing sins when He went to the cross. At that time, He was demonstrating what He had already done. And Jesus bore sins for the sake of His elect. Now, let's go over to, I think it's 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy in chapter 2, God is moving the Apostle Paul to write in verse 9, "Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake." And that Paul is used of God as what? What is Paul used of God as? But as a pattern of the believer. He's a pattern of the true believers. And here he's speaking about suffering trouble as an evildoer, even though he's not anymore an evildoer since God saved him. He's doing the will of God. "Even unto bonds," he was put in prison. And then he makes the statement, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes." Just like Jesus endured all things for the sake of the elect He saved. God is actually saying that we have a great privilege if we now, at this time or any time in history, but especially now, if we take up our cross and we go out into the world and we share the gospel, which today you can't share the gospel if you're not sharing Judgment Day is May 21. Because how can you focus on other things and not tell people the most urgent thing that's part of the Word of God? And so God is telling us, if we do that faithfully, in accord with how He would have somebody to share His word, why are we doing it? For the elect's sake. It's an identical reason that Christ suffered. He suffered for the sake of His elect, to redeem them, to bring them salvation. And the believers are called, take up your cross, follow me, and be prepared to suffer. But it's not senseless suffering. It's not purposeless suffering. It has a grand, great purpose and reason. It's for the elect's sake, the great multitude that's out there that are, you know, I don't know, it's close to 200 million. Well, it is, in all probability, 200 million throughout all time, but the vast majority of those are alive today. Maybe 195 million, 196, we don't know. And how many of those great multitude has God saved up until today? Maybe in the first 22 years of the Great Tribulation, he saved 5 million. Maybe his plan is from now till the end to save a great number. Or maybe the week before. We know he's saving. And we also know that a lot of seed is going out into the world and it's being planted in multitudes of ways. And God's behind it all. And so he is saying to us, it's not going to be easy. You are going to be reviled. You are going to be reproached for the sake of Christ. You are going to be called names and mocked and all that. But count it all joy. Count it all joy like Jesus. If we go to Hebrews 12, it says, verse 1 and 2, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. That race, remember in 1 Corinthians 9, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run ye, that ye may obtain. What is that prize? Well, press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, the crown of eternal life that God's people go for. So we ought to have that in our focus. That should be what is in front of us, what we're striving for, what we're moving towards. And sin is the problem. Sin's the problem because who do you know that runs a race and makes sure they carry a 50-pound bag of luggage while they do it? Do the Olympian athletes carry a backpack full of rocks when they're trying to win the gold? Or do they get as light as they possibly can? They keep their body under. They will deny themselves foods and sweets and things, and they work very hard to win that earthly prize. And of course, eternal life is only a billion times better than any earthly prize of gold or money. And yet, that's what God would remind us. Look, if you're running the Christian race, the Christian life is a race, and you see the finish line in sight, well, you know, don't carry an elephant with you. Take off that weight. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. This is why it's important, like the Ninevites, to repent when you don't even know if you're saved. But it's important to repent, to turn from the sin you can turn from, even though you can't turn from your own heart. And that's repentance unto salvation, when your heart turns, and only God can do that. But God is telling us in that verse that Oliver mentioned about the Egyptians, the servants of Pharaoh, they feared the Lord. And they listened, at least on that point, that one plague. They were afraid, and they did bring their cattle in. So unsaved people can, like Ahab, sit in sackcloth and ashes. And we don't know, maybe, of ourselves, if we're one of God's elect or not. And so the thing to do is follow God's wisdom, get the sin out of your life, start running the Christian race, get the gospel out, and if you're not sure, continue to beseech God for mercy. Well, verse 2, Hebrews 12 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus, you know, it was no picnic for him to go through these things, but he endured these things for the joy that is his elect. God will rejoice over you with singing, the Bible says. He has joy. There's joy in heaven over the salvation of a sinner. And so for that purpose, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. And for the same purpose, God's people are called, take up your cross. Nobody likes being looked down on. Nobody likes to be despised. For people to point and laugh. But remember Jesus on the cross in 33 A.D. They were wagging their tongues. They were having a good time. The Jews, the chief priests, and some of the people around there, they were mocking him. He saved others. Let him save himself. And if you be the Christ, come down from the cross and we'll believe you. And yet Jesus, of course, despised all that, but he endured it for the sake of the elect. And that's the same thing today on a much lesser scale. We are privileged to suffer in that small way for a short period of time because the joy is set before us too. May 21, 2011. 6 months, 6.5. Is it really so tough that we can't put up with things for 6.5 months? No matter what it is, no matter what situation a person is in, whether it's physical pain, they have all kinds of physical pain, or maybe they're in a bad marriage and maybe it's a wife being abused. No matter what kind of situation it's in, the knowledge that God is going to finally fulfill and complete all his promises, including bringing about the resurrection and rapture of his people, his elect, and take them out of the world, really should be a great source of comfort for every one of us, that it ends. It ends. You know, there's so many verses where God would have us to remember that and keep your eyes on things above or on the prize. It says in 2 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. That's talking about if you live 80 years and you were afflicted 80 years, that's a moment. What's 6.5 months? If possible, an extremely light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. You can only see that by faith. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And that's what the Lord would have us to do, is to take up our cross. And with all looking at these verses and then think, when you go to God, oh Lord, give me wisdom. What should I do with the rest of my time? Here's another verse that helps. It says in Philippians 1, verse 29, "For unto you it is given." And when something's given, that's a gift. "It is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." That's a gift. That's a gift. Repentance is a gift. Faith is a gift. Suffering for Christ's sake is a gift. It's a blessing because, well, we're going in the right direction for one thing, and God it's a different mindset to view it that way, but that's how God views things. He says in Matthew 5:11, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake," or we could say for the word, for Christ. "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." And that's, encouraging to the child of God. We have this day set in front of us, and it makes everything so much easier. And it's a very light burden. Okay, is there someone else there, Bob?
Yeah. Campbell, please post your question or comment. Okay, two questions. Any comments on James 3, verses 5 to 8? And explain James 1, 26 and 27.
James 3, 5 through 8?
Yeah.
Says, "Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth, and the tongue is a fire, world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and has been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison." Well, this is in the context of teachers. Verse 1, "My brethren, be not many masters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." That is, if someone is teaching the Bible and they're not saved, well, there's more stripes. There's more stripes for them than for others. And so that's one of the reasons why it's a dangerous thing for someone to start teaching. And they really need to be careful what they say. And that's where the tongue comes in, because we speak quickly. We just say things. And that's the point that God is making, that anyone who would teach has to watch out with their tongue, that they don't say anything beyond what the Bible says. They have to be faithful to what the Bible says. And here, I think it relates to the churches too, because, well, God says in verse 2, "For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and also and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth." And it's actually, there are similar examples. The bit in the horse's mouth, the little thing you can pull on to turn the horse. The helm is a little thing in a ship. You could have a huge ship and its little helm, and yet the helm steers the ship. And the ship does typify the church. God uses ships to typify the church. What steers the course of the church? The preacher, the elders, the teachers in the church. when, for instance, they're saying today, don't listen to family radio about the end of the church age. Don't listen to family radio about anything, they would say. And don't worry, God is with us. Of course He's blessing the church. The gates of hell will never prevail against the church, even though they're misusing that verse. And that's the eternal church, the whole company of the elect that the gates of hell do not prevail against. But by their teaching, by their instruction, where are they guiding the people? They're guiding them to destruction, to fire, to the last day where they will be burned up as their tares bundled for the burning. And that's why God gets into the tongue as a little member, but it's able to kindle a great fire. And that's exactly what's going on in the churches and the congregations today. If we go back to Deuteronomy 28, we see a reference to ships towards the end of that chapter. In verse 68, it says, "And Jehovah shall bring thee..." Now, Deuteronomy 28 is a chapter that lays out the blessings of obedience and the curses of disobedience for the people of God, the professed people. "And Jehovah shall bring thee into Egypt again with ships. And by the way whereof I spake unto thee, thou shalt see it no more again. And there ye shall be sold unto your enemies for bondmen and bondwomen, and no man shall buy you." This is referring to Israel. Can anyone point to any place in the Bible where God loaded up Israelites onto ships and returned them to Egypt? Is there a place? There's no place in the Bible where God loaded up Israel and returned them to Egypt. Now, there was a time when the Babylonians took over Jerusalem and Judah, and they set up a governor, Gedaliah, that governor was slain along with some Babylonians, and then the remnant of Judah wanted to flee to Egypt. They went to the southernmost part right next to Egypt because they wanted to get away from King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, because they figured he was going to be very angry that his governor and some Babylonian citizens were killed. And so they went there, but nowhere do we find that they got on ships. They did that by foot, by wagon, by whatever, but not ships. And the only way we can understand Deuteronomy 28:68 is spiritually. Spiritually, the churches and the congregations are ships. And there comes a time like today when God is returning His people, but not Israel, professed Christians, back to Egypt, back into bondage, because the church age has ended and they're refusing to accept it. And therefore, it's like, as though God is loading them up on all these ships. Really, it's just picturing the different churches, and He's shipping them back. All right, you came out of bondage, but you're in your heart, you always wanted to return. So therefore, I will send you back to Egypt, and you'll be a bondman or a bondwoman. That is, you'll be a slave like you were, and no man will redeem you. Christ will not redeem you in the fullness of time, as we were reading in Galatians. But you will just go back to Egypt. And this fits in with how God calls the churches today, Egypt in Revelation chapter 11. Well, thank you for bringing up those verses. And does anyone here have anything? Or is there anyone else? Lester? Yeah, you please come up to the mic.
You turn to Ezekiel 14.
Ezekiel 14.
Yeah.
And where at?
It's 7 to 9.
All right. Ezekiel 14, verse 7 says, "For every one of the house of Israel, or the stranger that sojourneth in Israel, which separateth himself from me, and setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, Jehovah, will answer him by myself. And I will set my face against that man, and will make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people, and he shall know that I am Jehovah. And if the prophet be deceived when he has spoken a thing, I, Jehovah, have deceived that prophet. And I will stretch out my hand upon him, and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel.
I was wondering what this verse means about, does it have something to do with the judgment of Israel, or does it mean have something to do with the...
setting up idols?
Yes, right.
Well, this is referring to an unsaved person, and to set up an idol in your heart means you haven't done it physically. Idols we normally associate with trees that are cut down and carved and then decked with gold and silver. And then there's like a Buddha statue and the people come, or there's a Mary statue, or there's any kind of statue that people worship. That's normally what we think of idols, but God says in the New Testament that covetousness is idolatry. Yeah. And covetousness isn't a physical thing. It's something that people, it's a sin where they lust after things or they desire things that aren't theirs. And so that one small example, there's numerous idols that people can have, and you won't see them, but they're in the heart.
Could the wood hay, could that have something to do with the wood hay stubble? Could that be considered an idol too?
Well, God is saying here in verse 7, for every one of the house of Israel setteth up idols in his heart. So he is looking on a wide scale as he's referring to his people that are under his judgment. Israel at that time that Ezekiel is being written was under the judgment of God. And we know that when God speaks of judgments on Israel, it relates to the judgments on the church today.
Okay, well, I'm looking at verse 3 here of 14 where it says, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put them a stumbling block of their iniquities before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? This has something to do with what they've been doing, right?
Yeah. God is emphasizing idolatry in the heart in the next verse too. Verse 4, therefore speak unto them and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh to the prophet, I, Jehovah, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart because they are all estranged from me through their idols. And yet they're still coming to God to inquire of him. And yet it indicates they're not saved. A true believer cannot have an idol in his heart because he's been given a new heart and a new spirit. And that heart cannot sin. And of course, if you have an idol in your heart, that's sin. And so there can't be an idol set up in a believer's heart.
Okay, I've got one more last question. If I was going to Washington to see a statue of Douglas MacArthur, should I think I should honor that as an idol?
Not an idol. That's a statue. Now, if somebody bows down in any kind of religious way, then it becomes an idol. But statues in Washington or wherever that just honor men of the past, great men, they're not idols.
Okay, thank you.
All right. Okay, anyone on Powerful?
We missed Camel verse second question. Explain James 1, 26 and 27.
Okay, James 1, chapter 1, verse 26 says, If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now here, the word religious and religion is being used, and we normally shy away from those kinds of terms because they're so associated with the church. People just naturally think, well, the church is religious. Well, it is. But there is a pure religion that God speaks of, and that is the religion of the Bible. The gospel is a pure religion as long as we're being faithful to what it says. And to be religious in any other way is of no good to anybody. And again, the emphasis on bridling the tongue, if you can't do that, if you're not doing that, then there's a problem, and the problem's in the heart. Is anyone else on there?
Yeah.
That one more? Or this will be the last one. Last question.
Dan, please post your question. Okay. Can you please explain Hebrews 12, 8, 14, and 15?
Hebrews 12 and verse 8. But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. And what verse down, further down? 12?
14 and 15.
14 and 15. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Well, verse 8 is speaking of chastisement, as God chastises every son that he receiveth. That is, each believer is chastised, and God can chasten in numerous ways. He can chasten us through bills or through sickness, through death in a family. He can chasten us in just ways that we would know eventually if we're being chastised. And chastisement is good. It's a good thing. If you have a parent that has corrected you and chasing you, maybe with a rod or maybe by taking away privileges, that's a good thing because it shows care and love if it's done right. And that's what God is saying, that He chastens His people. And if you're not chastened, then you're not one of His sons. Like a father has his children, there's other children over here that are acting up. Well, the father of these children has nothing to do with them. They're not his children. He only takes care of his own children. And that's what God is saying. Look, I chasten my children. And therefore, if we're experiencing the rod, if we're being corrected in any area, we really ought to thank God for it and turn around and say, thank you, Lord, for chastening me and for leading me away from this sin or whatever I was doing wrong. Now, a little further down, I don't see the connection really with chastisement. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. That is holiness and peace, because Christ is peace. And if we don't have Him as our peace, then we're not going to see the Lord. And then verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. And remember the seed, as the word of God falls on man's hearts. In one of the cases in that parable, there were the cares of this world and things rise up and choke the word. And this is similar. If you're bitter about something, that's not a good thing. It's not a good thing at all. And so watch out for that. And all we can do is go to God and pray, "Oh Lord, take this away from me. And please do not let me to have any kind of anger or hatred or bitterness in my heart towards maybe someone in my family or a neighbor or whoever it is. Please do not let me have that. But let me have that heart that forgives, because I have been forgiven through Christ. Let me forgive." All right. Why don't we stop here and we'll close with a word of prayer. This is something also new on Pal Talk. I don't normally pray when I'm at home, but I think it's the right thing to do since we're in a group. So let's close and have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day, your Sabbath, which is 24 hours, and we thank you that we could once again hear from your word, the Bible, and Father, we thank you that we could read some verses and consider them and think about them. And we do ask you would help us to meditate upon your word and to especially think about it in the night watches. It's a good time when we lay down, or before we lay down, it's good to pray. But even when we lay down and maybe we can't sleep right away and all is quiet and it's dark, then we know that you're there, you're everywhere, and we can talk to you without even opening our mouth. But we can pray, we can at that point cry out to you and beseech you. And Father, we do pray that you would use your word to bring blessing to each, and especially for our children and for our family members and for those that we care about and for those that we associate with. As the time is short, we do ask that you would strengthen us through this day spiritually, strengthen us in the inner man to wake up tomorrow and to have in our mind to take up our cross and to do things your way, and to also have in our mind to glorify you and not ourself, and not seeking our own wants and our own desires and our own praise. But may we seek to glorify you. May that be the thought that first pops into our head. Not unto us, O Lord, but unto thy name give glory. And then with that in our minds, may we go to work or go to school or do whatever we have to do, and thinking that we're not trying to bring glory to ourselves, but to you in every action. Whatever we do, may we do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men. And Father, we pray that not only will this be our desire, but may we, through your power and your Spirit, be able to fulfill the doing of it. And may we be able to live a day and that glorifies you, and each day may we live not for ourselves any longer. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. And we pray that we would offer up ourselves as a living sacrifice, and that's no great thing, since all we are sinners and rebels and deserving to die. And so since you have redeemed us, it's no great thing if we live a few short days trying to do things as you would have had us to do all along. And we do pray that you would work this in all of us, in each of us, more and more, that we would live to your glory. Father, we thank you once again for this day and your word, the Bible, and we ask for your blessing upon it to our ears. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.